pop icon Tina Turner. I'm not a big fan of hers, but she had a song out some time ago. I don't even really know the words of the song, but I do know a question in the refrain. She asked the question, what's love got to do with it? Now, I'm not a big Tina Turner fan, but I want you to know the question she asked in that song is a very significant question. I don't even know what the question's about as in her context, but it can apply in many different ways. You know, two teenagers in the back seat of a car thinking about having sex ought to ask the question, what's love got to do with it? Two people about to get divorced, they love each other, but they can't live together. They ought to ask the question, what's love got to do with it? Two people about to get married ought to ask the question, what's love got to do with it? But this is a question you can take out of the realm of the secular and you can transfer it into the realm of the spiritual and ask the question, when it comes to spiritual things, what's love got to do with it? And more importantly than that, and more specifically than that, when it comes to the spiritual gifts, every one of us ought to ask the question, what's love got to do with it? And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please, quickly. And the operative term this morning is the term quickly. I want you to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. And I want you to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, actually, what I want you to do is this. Find 1 Corinthians 13, and then I want you to put it in reverse and back up into chapter 12, and find chapter 12, verse 28. We're going to spend most of our time in chapter 13, but I want to get a running start and slide right into it from chapter 12. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 13. We're going to try to answer the question this morning, what's love got to do with it? Now, if you've been with us, you know that we have been studying through the book of 1 Corinthians. We got off track for a while, studying about the Holy Spirit. We came to chapter 12 where Paul talks about the need to know about spiritual things. And I said to you that before we can know about spiritual things, we need to know about the Spirit Himself. And so we spent about 4 weeks talking about who the Spirit is and what He does, His ministry, the fullness, the power, the Spirit and the Word, and many other things. Then last week, we finally got back on track. We moved from that study in again to 1 Corinthians, and we got into chapter 12. And I began talking to you last week about the wonderful, incredible, marvelous, miraculous gifts of the Spirit. In verse 11 of chapter 12, the Bible says, the Holy Spirit distributes severally as He wills. And He speaks of the Holy Spirit giving His gifts to His people. And I remind you of something I said last week, and I got in trouble for it, and I'll probably get in trouble for it again, but I will say it one more time. When it comes to spiritual gifts, I want you to know that I believe in every one of them. I believe every gift in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is functional and operational in our day. And I don't apologize for that. I've told you that for 8 years. I am not of the school of theology that believes that spiritual gifts ended after the first century. I believe that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, it would stand to reason that the gifts that Christ gives through His Spirit are going to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, I do not believe everything people call the Spirit and say the Spirit is telling them to do is necessarily the Spirit telling them to do it. But I do believe in all the spiritual gifts. So there, nail it down, walk away with it, and understand where I stand. However, this morning we want to move one step beyond spiritual gifts. You say, well, what do you mean beyond spiritual gifts? I didn't know there was anything. Well, this morning I want to go one step further and a whole lot deeper, and I want to show you something that Paul says is far more significant than any spiritual gift you will ever have. Let me show you. Look, if you will, chapter 12, beginning with verse 27. By the way, don't worry about verses 12 through 26. You say, why not? Why aren't we going to study those? Because we already have. I'll remind you, about 4 months ago, when I started 1 Corinthians, I did a sermon on the body of Christ. You can go back and get that sermon. It's on tape. It was over that passage, and I'm not going to repeat that passage now. But look at verse 27, and keep your Bible open, because we're going to go verse by verse, and I'm going to make some explanation, and then we'll do a little bit of analyzing. Verse 27, Paul writes, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and after that miracles, then gifts of healings and helps and administration, varieties of tongues." Stop there. You know what Paul is saying? Paul is saying the Holy Spirit has given gifts to the church. He's given these incredible spiritual gifts. And he wants you to understand your gifts are not for you. They are through you to the church. God wants to bless you so that you can be a blessing to the body. Do you understand that? All right, watch what he says next. Beginning with verse 29, Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions. Are all apostles, or all prophets, or all teachers, or all workers of miracles? who all have gifts of healing, who all speak with tongues, who all interpret. Now, let me explain that. Paul, again, is asking rhetorical questions. By definition, a rhetorical question is a question whose answer is implied in the structure of the question. Did you get that? Let me say it again. A rhetorical question is a question whose answer is implied in the structure of the question. Implied in the structure of this question is the answer, and the answer is no. He asked this question rhetorically. Are all apostles? Well, of course not. No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Now, I'm not going to argue this point with you. Those of you who speak in tongues, and there are some who do, I want you to understand, I know where you come from on this. And I've been told over and over again, Paul didn't mean that the way it sounds. People say to me that Paul here was only talking about speaking in tongues in public worship, and not all will be doing that. And I want you to think, and they tell me that means in other contexts, in prayer languages, everybody ought to. Well, I'm not going to take this and make it say any more than it says. Paul simply says, do all speak in tongues? And the answer implied is no. Some will not. Now, I hope I haven't offended you, but now watch this. Look in verse 31. He said, but earnestly desire the best gifts. By the way, the best gifts are those gifts that God has for you, whatever they are. And the phrase earnestly desire is a legal term. It was a term that meant to sue a court. It is as though Paul is saying, sue the courts of heaven for the gifts that God has for you. Now watch, though, what he says next. And yet, here we go. I show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and I have not love, then I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits nothing. You understand what Paul is saying here? Paul is speaking about love. Now understand the context in which this is given. By the way, this is a high water mark in the Scripture. I don't know that there's a more beautiful passage in all the Bible. John Wesley called this the greatest text in all of Holy Writ. And maybe it is. This is Paul's ode to love. It is a poem about love. If you read it correctly, it's like a poem. But do not misunderstand this poem of love. Paul is not talking about Valentine's love here. He's not talking about the kind of love some of you are thinking of on Valentine's Day. He's not even just randomly discussing the subject of love. This is a discussion of love given in the context of spiritual gifts. Let me remind you what was happening. Paul was in the church at Corinth, or addressing the church at Corinth. In Corinth, there were some people who had come out of paganism. They believed in Christ, but their background was very pagan. And when they came into the church and God blessed them, the Spirit filled them, they began to experience remarkable spiritual gifts. And many of these pagan believers, new believers in Christ, got carried away. And they were walking around strutting their stuff saying, look at me, I've got a gift. Listen to my gift. Look at my gift. I must be more important than you. My gift is better than your gift. And then Paul comes behind that and he says, listen to me and listen very carefully. It does not matter what spiritual gifts you have. No matter what gift you exercise, if you do not have love, it is nothing, nothing at all. He said, you're very impressed with all these spiritual gifts, but without love, they don't mean anything. Now, that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Now, very quickly, let me tell you what we're going to do. This morning, I'm going to give you four statements about Christian love. You need to understand that three of these statements I'm not going to dwell on. They'll be preliminary statements. One of these statements I'm going to land on for quite a while. Three of these will be preliminary. The fourth will be primary, and that's where we'll spend some time. Let's dig in. By the way, I want to tell you the first three will not be very long because I don't want you to get the idea that in 5 minutes when I finish 3 points that we're about to go home, okay? Don't get your hopes up. This is going to last a little bit of time. So let's move. Now, the first statement I want you to give is very fundamental, very elementary. You've heard it 1,000 times, but we need to be reminded. Statement number one, love is the nature of God. That's the first thing. Now, you know it. You've heard it all your life, going to vacation Bible school and Sunday school. But let me say it one more time. Love is the nature of God. In fact, the very word love that's used here is the Greek word agape that means God love. The very essence of God is love. Listen to this passage of Scripture. Don't bother to turn. You won't find it before I read it. But in 1 John chapter 4, the Apostle John writes these words, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. And then he adds this statement, for God is love. You will note that John does not say God does love or God acts lovingly. He says God is love. The very essence of God is that God is love. One of my favorite radio preachers is Stephen Brown. I heard him preaching some time ago on the subject of the love of God. He made a great statement. He said, you do not have to pray and ask for the sun to shine, or for water to be wet, or for fire to burn, or for the day to be bright. And then he said this. He said, love is to God as shining is to the sun, as heat is to flame, as bright is to day, as wet is to water. That's love to God. It is His essence. God is love. Let me tell you what that means in very practical terms. It means everything that God has ever done, and everything that God has ever made, and everything God has ever said, He made it and did it and said it purely out of love. There is no other aspect of God that would make Him do anything. God does everything out of love. In fact, did you know that even the declaration of sin is an act of love? When God declares that you are a sinner, He is doing that because He loves you. I've told you this before, but let me tell you again. Everything in the Bible that God calls a sin, He calls a sin for one reason only, because He is a loving God and He knows it will hurt His children. Everything is an act of love. In fact, you need to remember that everything that comes to you comes through Him, and He's the loving Heavenly Father. Jesus made it very clear that we are in His hands and He is in the Father's hands. What that means is this: nothing comes to your life that does not first pass through His love. Can I say it one more time? Nothing comes to your life that does not pass through His love. Nothing comes to your life that does not pass through His love. There's another great verse in 1 John. It says, perfect love casts out fear. I've often said we misunderstand that verse. Many believe that that means if I can love God perfectly, I would never be afraid. But what the verse actually means is this: if you ever understand that God loves you perfectly, you would never be afraid. God loves you perfectly, and you are in God's hands, and nothing comes to you that doesn't pass through His love. Now, that's the first thing I want you to know. Love is the nature of God. Let me quickly give you a second thing. These are the preliminary statements. Preliminary statement number two. Not only is love the nature of God, but the Bible teaches that love was the motive of Christ. What is it that held Him to the cross? It wasn't the nails. It was His love. Scripture says, in this is the love of God manifested, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Listen to another passage. Don't bother to turn. Listen quickly. John 13, not 1 John, but the Gospel of John. John writes, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, John writes these words, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. You know what it means when it says He loved them to the end. It means it was the love of Christ that put Him on the cross. I read some time ago about a man named Peter Bales. He lived during the reign of Elizabeth I in England. He had a very unusual talent. He could write extraordinarily small. Peter Bales made a copy of the Bible, a King James Bible, so small that it could actually fit into a walnut shell. Incredible, isn't it? He took the irreducible truth of God and reduced it down in size so that it would fit in a walnut shell. Let me tell you what happened at the cross. In a very real sense, what happened at the cross is that God took the irreducible love that He has for all of us, the magnanimous, gigantic, colossal, the love that created the universe, and He reduced it down to the size of a man on a cross. And it was love that put Jesus Christ there. Love always motivates you to act, and it was love that motivated Jesus to die. Some of you are familiar with the name of E.V. Hill, great black preacher in Los Angeles. If you've ever heard Brother E.V. preach, he often gets himself in trouble. He says things from the pulpit that make people mad. Back during some of the race riots years ago, E.V. Hill in his pulpit made some statements that went out over the air and people got upset. He began to receive threats against his life. One of the threats that came to him was that his car was going to be bombed. He told his wife about that threat and he said to his wife, I will not let this stop me. I will not allow anything like this to cause me to be afraid and not do what God's called me to do. The next morning, he got up and he got ready to go to the office. He went out. He was going to stand up before the world and God, and he was going to crank his car and go regardless of the circumstances. E.V. Hill walked out of his house to go to his car, and his car was not there. He thought it had been stolen, but in just a moment, his car pulled up on the curb next to the house. His wife was driving. He said, what are you doing? She said, I know you. I know what you're doing. And if this car is going to explode, it's going to explode with me, not you. That's what love does. Love motivates action. That's what put Christ on the cross. Love is the nature of God, and love is the motive that put Christ on the cross. Let me give you a third preliminary statement before we get to the main gist of this. Statement number three, preliminary statement number three. Not only is love the nature of God and the motive of Christ, but love is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 says the fruit of the Spirit is love. Romans chapter 5, a great passage of Scripture. Listen to this passage. Romans 5 and verse 5. Paul writes, now hope does not disappoint because, listen, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Where does the love of God in your heart come from? It is the fruit of the Spirit. The moment you become a believer in Christ, you receive Jesus in your heart. God gives you eternal life and He grants you heaven as your eternal home. And the Spirit begins stirring up inside of you a wonderful fruit called love. There's a kind of love that a non-believer can never experience, let alone express. And it's the love that you have that's shed abroad in your heart because the Spirit of God is in you. I read recently of a woman named Rose Price. She was Jewish. She became a Christian after her experience during the Second World War. She had been a prisoner at a Nazi concentration camp, bitter, angry. After she was set free from that concentration camp, the war had ended. Sometime after that, Rose Price became a believer in Christ. Years later, she went back to Germany to speak at a rally, a Christian rally. When Rose Price went back to that rally, she stood before thousands of Germans, and she made the comment, she said, when I came out of that concentration camp, I hated all things German. She said, I hated all of you. I wanted to hate you. But then she said, I became a Christian. And now I love Germans. That was her comment. Now I love Germans. When she finished speaking, she stepped down from the platform, and as she was walking away, a woman came up to her, or a man came up to her, rather, and looked at her and said, did you really mean what you said a moment ago? Do you really love Germans? And she said, yes. He said, well, suppose I were to tell you that I was one of the guards at that concentration camp who abused you. Would you love me? Without saying a word, Rose Price stepped up to the man, put her arms around him, embraced him, kissed him on the cheek. Where does love like that come from? If you do not have that love as a fruit of the Spirit, you will not have that love at all. Love is the nature of God. Love is the motive of Christ. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, that's the preliminary. Are you ready now for the sermon? Okay, here we go. Now, there's one last statement that I want to make, and on this one we'll dwell for just a few moments. If love is the nature of God, and love is the motive of Christ, and love is the fruit of the Spirit, what Paul is saying in this chapter is that love, therefore, ought to be the mark of the church. This is not brain surgery, guys. This is not hard to understand. Let me say it one more time. If love is the nature of God, and love is the motive of Christ, and love is the fruit of the Spirit, Paul says it ought to be the mark of the church. It ought to be the one thing that sets us aside above all other things. Look again. Chapter 12, verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. Do keep in mind that the chapter divisions were added much later. They don't really mean anything. We just divide it up so we can figure out where we are. But look, if you will, in verse 31, which in my opinion really belongs in chapter 13. But Paul says in verse 31, earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet, here we go, I show you a more excellent way. The phrase excellent way means superseding way, way far more significant, or a way far more important. And then Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Let me tell you what he's saying here. Remember the context. Never forget the context here. Paul is writing to Christians who are extraordinarily impressed with spiritual gifts, and he is not putting down these spiritual gifts. He's not saying these are bad. He's not saying they're wrong. He's not saying they're not real. He's just saying to these Christians, you are so impressed with this stuff. But I tell you, without love, they don't mean anything. You're so impressed with spiritual gifts. We have people all the time just like this, so impressed with spiritual gifts, and yet not filled with love. Paul says it doesn't really matter what's going on. It doesn't matter what kind of spiritual power you demonstrate or what kind of gift you operate in. Without love, it doesn't mean anything. In fact, notice what he does here, and this is where we need to bear down for a moment. He begins to list the various spiritual gifts, and he says they don't mean anything without love. He begins with tongues. In verse 13, or verse 1 of chapter 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Why does he begin with tongues? It's not hard to figure out. He begins with tongues because it was a major issue with the Corinthians. Those of you who speak in tongues, please read your Bible at this point. Tongues is a wonderful gift of the Spirit, but it was a major issue with the Corinthians, a major problem. They were so extraordinarily impressed with the phenomena of tongues. And so Paul begins right there and he says, let me tell you something. If I were to speak with the tongues of men and the tongues of angels, and yet I didn't have love, it wouldn't be anything but noise. So all it would be is just noise. It's interesting to me how impressed people are with that particular gift. I love a statement that Charles Stanley makes in one of his books. I believe the title of the book is The Wonderful Spirit-Filled Life. He makes this very telling statement. He says, you know, I've always wondered about people who ask me, do I speak in tongues? They never ask me, do you love your family? Are you a good father? Do you love your wife? They don't ask me if I'm a loving pastor. They ask me, do you speak in tongues? And he said, when I tell them, no, I don't speak in tongues, he said, I always get the impression that somehow they think less of me. This is sort of what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying there's no gift of tongues. There most certainly is a gift of tongues. But if you exercise that gift without love, it doesn't mean anything. There's an interesting division here. Did you notice? He said, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, what is that division? What are the tongues of men and the tongues of angels? The tongues of men obviously are known human languages that they had not learned. The tongues of angels, quite possibly, is a prayer language, a glossolalic language that is referred to at least, I believe, on three or four different occasions in the New Testament. And what Paul is saying is this, if I speak with an unknown tongue of a human origin, if I speak with an unknown tongue of a divine origin, and yet I do it without love, it does not mean a thing. Nothing at all. In fact, what he says is this. He says it's not much more than a clanging cymbal. Do you know what he has in mind with that, by the way? Ancient Corinth was filled with pagan temples, and one of the characteristics of pagan temples was that they would often make a lot of clanging noise to whip up a frenzy with the people. I don't want to offend any of you, and I'm certainly not being your critic. I don't believe in being a critic. I told a group this weekend on a conference, I had a great comment, a great word of advice I heard the other day. It says, before you criticize anyone, walk a mile in their shoes. And that way, when they get mad, you're a mile away and you've got their shoes. That's a pretty good piece of advice. And I'm not trying to criticize anybody. But if you really want to know what Paul is saying, is this. He's saying, if I have this remarkable spiritual gift and I can speak in tongues, and yet I do not have love, Paul says, it isn't much more than pagan worship. It isn't much more than just noise without love. Now, with love, it's a different story, but without it, it's nothing. And then he goes on, he talks about another gift. He says, not only tongues, but then he talks about prophecy. Now, I full well understand why Paul thought that love was more important than tongues. But why did he think it was more important than prophecy? Prophecy, after all, is declaring the truth of God. It is having a word of God through you. Surely that stands alone without love. But you read this carefully. He said, no, it does not. In fact, he's talking about an extraordinary gift of prophecy. He says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, it is as though Paul is saying, if I had the kind of prophecy gift that I could look right into the very heart of God and get a word for you, and yet I did not have love, he said, it wouldn't mean a thing. It would not mean a thing. And then he goes on, he talks about a gift of faith. He said, if I had the faith to remove a mountain. He is not talking here about the measure of faith. He's talking about the miracle of faith. He's talking about the kind of faith that performs miracles. He's talking about faith that people have and they're healed. He's talking about faith that moves things. He's talking about powerful faith. And he said, you know, if I had the kind of faith that I could pray and someone would be healed or a miracle would occur, if I could touch someone and they would be made well, if I had that kind of faith, and listen to me, and he said, yet I did not have love. He said, it wouldn't mean anything. He doesn't say the faith would be nothing. He said, I would be nothing. It wouldn't mean anything to me. See, all these gifts are important, but without love, they don't count. And then he ends up, he talks about the gift of giving. Romans 12, by the way, talks about giving as a spiritual gift. And he said, though I give all my goods to feed the poor, that means if I became like a Mother Teresa and gave it all up and I went to feed poor people. And then he adds this incredible statement, though I give my body to be burned. Do you know what he has in mind? Let me give you a little insight to this. Bible scholars believe that Paul has something very specific in mind when he talks about the body burning. Strabo, the ancient Greek historian, tells of an occasion, an event that happened during the time in which Paul was in Corinth. A Hindu man, in order to declare his great commitment to his religion, had poured a flammable substance on himself and set himself on fire. And Strabo, this great historian, describes how the ancient Corinthians were so impressed with a man whose faith was that strong, whose religion and commitment was that strong, he would burn himself up. Let me tell you what Paul seems to be saying. He's saying, if I had the kind of gift of giving that I'd give up everything that I own, and if I did what that Hindu man did the other day, set myself on fire and burn myself up, he said, I want you to know, without love, it doesn't mean a thing. It's just nothing. Nothing. Do you understand what he's doing here? This is a remarkable sequence of statements. He's adding one gift to another. And he says, now add this gift to this gift, add this gift to this gift, and this gift to this gift, add them all up, and they don't mean anything. Those of you who are mathematicians, do the math for me very quickly. If I take zero and put another zero behind it, what do I have? Thank you. Mathematicians, what do I have? Zero. You're very smart. If I take zero and put two zeros behind it, what do I have? Say it out loud. Zero. Three zeros behind it, what do I have? Zero. Four zeros behind it, what do I have? Zero. Five zeros behind zero, what do I have? Zero. If, however, I put six zeros together and put a one in front of those six zeros, what do I now have? 1 million. Do the math. Suppose I have all the gifts of the Spirit, and that's all I have. What do I have? Paul says zero. But if I put love with it, then I have something. Does that make sense? Without love, none of this really makes any difference. Without love, none of this really matters. Do you know why Paul says this? Paul understands something that's extraordinarily important. He understands that you never win a soul to Christ by gifts. If you ever reach a person for Jesus, it's because of love. Speaking in tongues will not reach anybody for Christ, and prophesying will not reach anybody for Christ, and giving will not reach anybody for Christ. None of those gifts will ever reach anybody for Christ without love. Period. It just won't. The old saying is still very true. It does not matter how much you know till people know how much you care. None of it makes any difference without love. So Paul, speaking to the church at Corinth, says, can I tell you what is most important? Gifts are wonderful. Seek them earnestly. Sue the courts of heaven for whatever gift God has for you. But don't strut your stuff here. You better understand, without love, none of it really matters. Let me close with a story. John the Apostle was the oldest of the apostles when he died. In fact, he outlived all of them. In John's last years of life, he was probably on the Isle of Patmos where he received the revelation of Christ. According to tradition, when John was released from the Isle of Patmos, and most folks didn't even live through that experience, Patmos was a prison island. But according to tradition, when they released John from the Isle of Patmos, he went back to Ephesus. Ephesus had been the church that John had pastored for a number of years after Christ's ascension. Tradition tells us that the day before John died, that some of the people, some of his disciples, took him down to the fellowship of believers, to the church at Ephesus. And they helped him up on a platform, and his disciples said, John, give us a word from God. And with a feeble voice and with broken breath, the last sermon that John ever preached were these words. He said, my little children, I say unto you, love one another. One of his disciples spoke up and said, but John, why is it you say to us, love one another? Why is that your sermon? And John replied, because that's all there is. And when you love one another, you have it all. Jesus said this, they will know you are my disciples by your what? Gifts, tongues, healing, power, miracles. No, by your love. And I will tell you this, you can love for only one reason, because God loves you. And when I tell you this, I know some of you immediately turn off. You've heard it 1,000 times. From the time when you were in vacation Bible school as a child, you heard the old song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But I'm going to tell you this one more time. The God of the universe loves you. He really loves you. And that God has sent His Son into the world to die for your sins. And it was love, not nails, that held Him to the cross. And that God wants you to know His love today. The Bible says that the love of God can be shed abroad in your heart through Jesus Christ, His Son. He's a God who wants to forgive you of every sin that you have ever committed. And a God who wants you to experience a love like no other love you could ever experience. And by faith in Christ, you can receive it. And that's what the gospel is all about. Father, thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your word that teaches us that all things may be important, but none more important than love. May we be people who are excited about the gifts that You're giving. But may we take every gift that You give, bathe it in love, use it in love, apply it in love. And Father, when people look at our church, I pray they would not see us as a church full of power and gifts, nearly so much as they would see us as a church full of love. For that man who's here who's never known the love of Christ, for that boy or girl who's never received Jesus, who when they hear me talk about Your love, they just sort of wince and they're not even sure they believe it. Dear God, I pray right now Your Spirit would so penetrate them that they would know that they are loved. And may they pray and receive Jesus. And that simple prayer, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. Forgive me of my sins and be my Lord. I believe in You and I accept You. And I thank You for Your love. I thank You that love held You to that cross and that Your love will save me now. Father, for everyone who would pray that prayer, help them to sense Your presence in a powerful way and know Your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.